Isaiah 58, 1 through 12. Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house when you see the naked to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call and the Lord will answer, and you shall cry and he shall say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt, and you shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in.
Well, we have come to the final 11 chapters in the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah is dealing here in these chapters from 56 through 66 with the issues of consummation. This is like Isaiah's end game, that to which he is ultimately pointing. And we're looking at six future glories of the gospel that we're going to find in these 11 chapters. We started last week talking about the glory of the breadth of the gospel in chapters 56 and 57. We covered a lot of ground last week when we talked about the breadth of the gospel. And there's this glory that resides in the fact that the gospel is universal. Its breadth is universal. And there's great glory in that. We saw that in the inclusiveness of the gospel in chapter 56, verses 1 through 9. And then we saw how the gospel was opened up, as it were, to the Gentile world through the failure of Israel in chapter 56, 10, all the way through chapter 57, verse 13. And then we looked at the humble reception of the gospel by all who are contrite. These are expansive terms. These are wide terms that God is using, covering all the earth. Well, today we want to begin to examine a second future glory of the gospel, and it is the realities of the gospel. Now, this is going to take us from chapter 58 through chapter 60. We're going to look at 12 verses this morning, the very beginning of this passage. Theories of reality. I don't know if you've been in many philosophy classes, but theories of reality can bend your mind. I mean, philosophers have bandied about these theories for millennia. My sophomore year in college, I took history of philosophy. Gary, did you ever take history of philosophy? Were we in the same class?
I think we were in the same class.
I didn't like you then, so so I forgot. But Dr. Hollywood, good old Dr. Hollywood, man. And like the first day of class, he's floating some theories of reality, right? Because philosophy deals with so much of that. And he used to talk out of the side of his mouth a little bit, and he said, he said, what if in reality you were the only person in the world and everything you're perceiving is in your mind? I looked at Gary and I said, what is he talking about? He says, well, if you don't accept that theory of reality, how about this one? What if all of this and all of us are nothing but a thought in the mind of God? And I'm saying to myself at this point, I want to be more than a thought, right? I want to be real. He said, what if material things are not real, but they just seem real to us? Like he said, this table, is this table real, or is it just, does it just have the quality of tableness? About that time, I closed my textbook, and I'm heading for the door, right? Because this is bending my mind. Hollywood's gotten into this. They, you know, Twilight Zone and different things deal with some aspects of reality. Some of you might remember a television program from the 80s called Saint Elsewhere. And one of the characters was Dr. Westfall, who kind of ran the hospital. He had an autistic son, and that was part of the storyline from time to time. And as they were concluding the series, right, it's going to be the last program, and everything's going to be wrapped up in that last program. And as it turns out, in the last scene of the last program, Dr. Westfall is not indeed a doctor, but he's a blue-collar worker, and he brings his lunch pail home to this little flat in which he lives, and his little son, Tommy, or whatever his name was lying on the floor, and he's looking at this snow globe. And as he greets Tommy and he despairs once again that he is so fixated and he's so autistic and everything like that, the camera zooms in on the snow globe. And in the snow globe is a hospital, and its name is Saint Elsewhere. And the whole thing, the whole story, everything was in the mind of this little boy. It was really a creative episode and a creative way to end the program. But these kinds of things fascinate people. What is really real? Right? What can we really say is real? Well, there is a whole realm of reality that exists beyond the limits of our physical, tangible reality. They are spiritual realities that transcend and literally give meaning to the physical reality in which we swim, so to speak. So the question of philosophers has always been, what is really real? And I would suggest that what is really real is far different than what the secular world would affirm as what is really real. What is really real is the gospel. There's no other reality that can be understood without the gospel. There is a totally different realm of reality that scientists and secularists and worldly philosophers do not recognize as even existing. It's not real in any way, they say. This, according to God, this gospel, my truth, is the real, real. Yet, far too often, even faith-based religious people fail to recognize and conform to God's intended reality in our religious observances. And they are stuck in the physical as being the real instead of the spiritual being the real. This is especially true of physical and outward expressions of religion. Behind the, quote, reality of the physicality carried out in rites and religion is a spiritual reality that is the essence of the rite or the observance. And so often we miss or ignore or don't recognize the essence of that physical rite or thing that we practice or do. We miss the real reality. Outward religious observances are only meaningful when it can be an expression of an inward spiritual reality. So in this message, I'd like to challenge the practice of common outward expressions of religion to find the spiritual reality behind them and reinforce the intended spiritual reality of these observances in our lives. Well, here in chapters 56 through 60, they will reveal to us three realities of the gospel that God intends for us to understand through meaningful religious observances and rites. And the first one of these realities is a sad reality. It is the sad reality of man's futile religion. Now, this will be outlined from chapter 58, verse 1, all the way through chapter 59 and verse 16. We're only going to deal with the first 12 verses this morning. But the gospel always begins with man's sinful condition. Read, if you will, with me, verse 1 of chapter 58. Cry aloud, and do not hold back, Isaiah. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sin. The gospel always begins with man's sinfulness. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, God introduces the gospel immediately upon the sin of Adam and Eve. If it was not for man's sinful condition, the gospel would not be necessary. And in a presentation of the gospel that does not first establish man's complete sinfulness is to misrepresent the gospel. Now, I realize that it is very common when talking to somebody about Christ and about the gospel, you recognize that sin has to be addressed. And so many times we kind of deal with it this way. Ask a person, now wouldn't you agree that you've made mistakes in your life, right? You've done things wrong in your life. Wouldn't you agree? Oh, sure, yeah, I agree. Well, good. All right, now let's leave that and let's go on now to the good news of the gospel. That is insufficient. We must communicate. In communicating the gospel, we must communicate the terrible and profound lostness of individuals, and not only the lostness of them, but the fact that God would only accept them and forgive them and allow them to dwell with Him for eternity in a place called heaven if they were absolutely perfect. Not 51% perfect, not 99.9% perfect, but 100% perfect. That's when people, now they may not accept that, but that's when people begin to be ready to hear the gospel. Basically, what you're telling them is, you have no hope. You have no way to attain unto this lofty perfection that we're talking about. That's where the gospel must begin. And that's where God always begins with His people. The idea here is that you have transgressed. You are profoundly sinful. If there's going to be a fix to this problem, that's where we have to begin. Not a popular message. Not the kind of message that a lot of people like to hear. Not a message that a lot of people like to give. But a message that is absolutely essential if we are going to share the gospel faithfully to individuals. Now, Israel, God's people, they were notorious for their outward conformity without inward reality. Over the years, not only did incorrect worship of Jehovah abound in the people of Israel, but there was an assimilation of pagan religions as well. Israel and Ephraim's worship became syncretistic, meshed together with paganism. And what did this do? This emptied out any real spiritual meaning to all of their religious observances. This can be seen. This can be seen today. This can be seen in Catholicism. This can be seen in Protestantism, in evangelicalism. We see this so often and so pervasively, where we go through the motions, right? It's like Michael Corleone at the baptism of his nephew, right? And while he's talking about how he rejects Satan and he accepts the church and all the teachings of the church and forgiveness and all of that, it's so graphically illustrated that while he's doing that, his minions are out murdering the other heads of the four families. And not only that, In a few moments, he's going to be killing the father of the baby who's being baptized, his brother-in-law. Now, and we go, how can that be? I tell you how it can be. It's when we empty out our religion and we divorce the carrying out of our religion with the meaning of our religion. That's the problem that Isaiah is addressing here today. Well, Isaiah takes two particular religious practices in this passage to make his point. And the first one is fasting. That's what we find in verses 1 through 12. He takes the rite, the practice of fasting, and he uses it to put on display the emptiness, the fact that they're not really getting it, that it's not really real to them. And so he talks about fasting. And I have to admit to you that the subject of fasting is one that is fraught with confusion. That is to say, you can ask 50 different teachers about fasting, you might get 50 different answers as to when and how much and the meaning and the logistics and the reasons and even, is fasting required? Everyone I read on the subject in preparation for this message, all of my commentaries, and I went to several places on the internet to look at articles as well, everyone I read on the subject agreed that fasting is not commanded for Christians today. However, most affirm the act as being beneficial when done for the right reasons and in the right way. So, fasting might be one of the grayest areas of spiritual discipline in the panoply of spiritual disciplines, right? It's just a gray area. Certainly, as we will see in this passage, fasting can be wrongly motivated or vapid in its exercise. The most banal motive for fasting might be, hey, you know, I got to lose a few pounds. Why don't I fast and I kill two birds with one stone, right? And that obviously is a wrong motivation for fasting. That's a wrong approach to fasting. Another abuse, of course, is one that Jesus pointed out in the Pharisees. They fast to be seen of men. And Jesus condemned them for that. Just as an aside, if you're on a fast and you get invited to lunch or to it, you better suspend that fast, all right? I think God will let you suspend that fast because you don't want to be doing your righteousness before men. But be that as it may, all the debate about fasting aside, I feel that this passage is the quintessential passage in all the Bible on the subject. It strikes at the heart of fasting, I believe. Now, there were only two fasts in the Bible that God ordained or required in the law. One was on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 29. The other is found in Joel chapters 1 and 2 in prophetic connection with the day of the Lord coming. All other fasts that you find in the Bible were imposed by leaders or voluntarily assumed many times in the throes of crisis, but they were voluntarily uptaken. I believe fasting can be put in the same category as making vows. Now, vows were a good thing. Vows certainly were permissible in the law, but they were not mandated. Even the Nazirite vow was not foisted upon anyone. It was engaged voluntarily. And while Samson was meant to be a Nazirite from the womb, Samson himself never voluntarily embraced that. He violated every tenet of the Nazirite requirements all through his life until the very end of his life when his hair was finally cut. And I think it's interesting that when his hair was cut, the reason he lost his strength, he lost the Spirit of God upon him, was because that was the final Nazirite requirement that he rejected. Anyone could voluntarily take a Nazirite vow, but none was forced to, not even Samson. But if you did vow a vow, there were stipulations connected to it so that it was done correctly. And I understand fasting, that is, abstaining from food for a period of time, is a controversial subject. Understand that. There are those who are committed to it as a regular part of their spiritual profile, and if you do that as a spiritual discipline, wonderful. Good for you. I trust you are doing it in the right way and for the right reasons. But I put fasting in the same category as vows. I do not believe that you sin if you never fasted in your life. It is my understanding a voluntary thing, not a command. Now, one might cite that Jesus answered the Pharisees that it would be inappropriate for the bride to fast while the bridegroom was present. But when the bridegroom was taken away, then it would be appropriate for them to fast. But still, it was not a command. Jesus said to his disciples, when you fast, and some take this to indicate that Jesus' disciples were to fast because he said, when you fast, not if you fast, but here again, when you fast provides for the possibility of fasting, but is not a command to fast. When you fast, make sure you do it for the right reasons, reflecting the correct spiritual realities that true fasting represents. And what we have here then in chapter 58 of Isaiah is what real fasting is. It is not simply abstaining from food for a period of time. Isaiah puts forward the real in fasting. So there are two kinds of fasting represented in verses 1 through 12. First, there is false fasting in verses 1 through 5. Many in Israel practiced fasting. It was not unique to Israel. Many pagan religions practiced the same thing down through the ages. But in Israel, like in many other religions, fasting was an exercise that was hollowed out and emptied of its meaning by false fasting. Well, what are the characteristics that are outlined here of false fasting? It is characterized by things like fasting while clinging to your sin. Again, look at verse 1. Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight, and I put that in quotes, they delight to draw near to God. And then when they don't see any result of that, any response from God, they ask, why have we fasted and you not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Well, this was false fasting. And the reason it was false is because they were clinging to their sin. Fasting is meant to be a spiritual discipline of repentance and honest spiritual evaluation. One does not come to fast ignoring their sin and clinging to it. This is what Israel was doing. They were seeking Him daily, that is, pretending to delight in God's ways. They were acting as if they were a nation that actually did righteousness. Verse 2, and they acted as if they had not forsaken the judgments of God. They ask of me, while still clinging to their sin, to give us righteous judgments, and we pretend to delight in drawing near Him. And then they have the temerity to ask why God does not hear him or them when they do this. The answer to those questions is found in verse 1. Their sins, which have not been forsaken and repented of, still cling to them. They carry out their fasting while continuing to cling to their sin. And that hollows out not just fasting, but any spiritual discipline. You read your Bible and pray without confessing and repenting and forsaking your sin. It is an empty exercise. Go ahead, read a chapter, read a book, read the whole Bible, memorize it if you want. It is empty if you continue to cling to your sin. Now, I realize there's a difference between struggling with your sin, honestly struggling with your sin, and clinging to it. To cling to your sin is, I do this thing or these things, I like these things, and I have no intention of changing these things. This is just who I am. This is what I like to do. This is what I'm going to do. I'm not going to confess. I'm not going to turn from. I'm going to cling to these things. That's far different than somebody who is struggling and wrestling with their sin. Israel was clinging to their sin. They were comfortable in their sin, and they were willing to allow that to continue. When we begin our services each week, Jacob has us pause for a moment of silence, right? That's no empty exercise. There's a purpose behind that. Because we want to make sure that in our hearts, we're not clinging to any sin. That we are not holding on to, we are not ignoring, we are not hiding any sin. We are not coming before God to worship this holy God. And yet we still have in our hearts this thing or things that we are not willing to give up. We're not willing to let go. Perhaps you've had an interaction in the hallways here after Sunday school or during Sunday school, and it was a sinful interaction. Now we come to worship. Here's your opportunity to confess that and come to God with a pure heart because of what Christ has done for you on the cross of Calvary. So that's not an empty exercise. There's a reason we do that. We don't want to be clinging to our sins, so to speak. What's another characteristic? Well, you do this for yourself rather than for God and others. Verse 3, part B. You seek your own pleasure. This is all about you. This is about what you want. What's going on in your life and what you want to see accomplished. And you want God to do it for you. You do this for your own pleasure. The exercise of spiritual disciplines for many literally turns into a means of manipulating God in order to do our own pleasure, to get what we want from God. Private devotions, prayers, worship many times for many people, kind of like a bribe to get God to bless us. Some people feel like, man, if I don't have my devotion, I got to have my devotions. Before I go out the door in the morning, something bad's going to happen to me if I don't. And so I do it just to make sure, right, that God's going to bless me and God's going to be with me and all of those different things. Well, this is what Israel historically did. They saw doing things like fasting as a way of getting them in good standing with God. They were not doing it out of an expression of love for God or for others, but as a mechanism of getting what would please themselves, what they wanted most. How do we know this? Because they were doing these things while still clinging to their sins, and that pleased them most. Here's a third characteristic. They abused others while fasting to God, verses 3 and 4. In the day of their fast, not only did they show no true love to God, seeing him only as a blessing dispensing machine, they showed no love to their fellow man, making complete their violation of the two great commandments to love God and to love people. They still oppressed their workers, verse 3, part C. You quarrel and fight with others, even striking them with a wicked fist, verse 4, part A. Look at God's evaluation of such fasting in 4B. Such fasting will not reach me. Your voice will not be heard on high. In verse 5, God says, your pretentious humility in fasting and your bowing down of your head like a reed is all fake and will not be accepted by me. This is empty ritual with no spiritual reality behind it. So that's false fasting. But then he begins in verse 6 on through verse 12 to talk about true fasting. What is true fasting? God says, here it is. Look at verse 6 with me, if you will. Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. This is true fasting. It is to do justice and kindness and letting the oppressed go free and sharing your bread with the hungry, share your home with the homeless, and so on. Basically, what he is saying is that fasting, the spiritual reality of fasting, is to deny yourself and serve others. That's the fast that God chooses. Whether you eat food or not, whether you literally abstain from eating food or not, and I think the idea of abstaining from food is that idea of self-denial. Is it a good thing? Yes, I'm not saying never do it. But what I'm saying is the reason you do it is to remind you to deny yourself and serve and love others. God first and others next. So fasting is not necessarily connected to not eating food. As a matter of fact, in these verses, he never talks about abstaining from food. The only thing he talks about is sharing your food with those who don't have any food. But not abstain from food yourself. He's not making that the point. The point is, love God. Love other people. This is how you fast. This is the fast that I choose. Well, what are the results of this kind of fasting? We find it in verses 8 through 12. He says, light and healing will break forth upon you. Verse 8, part A. Spiritual illumination is the byproduct of true fasting, that is, in denying yourself to serve God and others in love. Spiritual illumination. You say, man, I really want to understand the scriptures. I really want to walk in the light, that is Jesus, as he is in the light. Try fasting. Not necessarily not eating food, but this kind of fasting. where you deny your own pleasures, you deny your own prerogative, you deny your own time, you deny your own comfort in order to love God and love people and serve them. You will be amazed at how much spiritual illumination will come to your heart and to your life when that is your MO, when that is your method of operation. Secondly, he says, righteousness and the glory of the Lord will be your protection and your rear guard. Verse 8, part B. Selfishness and pleasing yourself in your exercise of religion leaves us defenseless, open to attack from the wicked one. He goes on to say, thirdly, your relationship with the Lord will be robust and interactive. Verse 9, part A, when you pray, you fast like this. When you pray, God will say, I'm right here. I'm with you. I'm answering you. I'm walking with you. I'm right here. And then fourthly, darkness and gloom shall be as the noonday sun to you. Verse 10, never before has depression been a greater problem in our society than it is today. Our counselors here at Berean deal with it a lot in counseling. Now, is some of it due to some biological, chemical deficiency? Well, there are those who say yes, and there are those who say no. I'm not here to answer that question. What I do know is that self-absorption can lead to depression, whether you have a chemical imbalance or not. What that means is that while medication might help, you may still experience darkness and gloom if your focus is on yourself rather than serving others. One way to address darkness and gloom is true fasting. In true fasting, you are turning outward, not inward. You are pouring yourself out for the hungry and satisfying the desire, the needs of the afflicted. Verse 10. It is then that your darkness and gloom shall be as the noonday. This ought to be required reading for anyone who is being counseled for depression. This should be required understanding of their depression, the gloom and darkness of life. Then in true fasting, you will experience God's guiding. Verse 11, part A, spiritual fruitfulness. 11b, spiritual restoration like a rebuilt city. 12a, resulting in a positive effect on future generations. You want future generations to love and serve God? Fast. True fasting. Be that true faster that demonstrates self-denial in his love for God and love for others. You will be more likely, God is sovereign in all this, I understand, but you will be more likely to pass that on to your children and your children's children if you are a true faster and you're dealing with the real of all of this. God's guiding. Well, what is reality? There's a lot of debate. As far as the Bible is concerned, the real reality is found in the gospel. The real is spiritual. Is this real? Yeah. I don't think this is just pulpitness. Okay? That's a physical, you know, that's a philosophical tenet, right? Is this real? Yes. Is this real? Yeah. But you know what the real is? What gets carried out in this pulpit? Amen. What gets proclaimed from this pulpit? what gets proclaimed in our classroom, what gets proclaimed in your life as you extend yourself in a self-denying way for the sake of God and for the sake of other people. Well, listen, this was Jesus. This was Jesus. His entire life was true fasting. His entire life was this. Remember when Jesus was making his way down to Jerusalem and he must needs go through Samaria and he stopped by a well there and he engaged a woman of Samaria and he talked to her about who the true water of life is, and if you drink of this water, you'll never be thirsty again, and all of that. And she goes off, and she is going to tell everybody, I have found Christ, I have found the Messiah. And by this time, his disciples have come back. They went on an excursion to try to find something to eat, right? And they come back, and they try to urge Jesus to eat. And he said, you know what? He said, I've got food that you do not know of. My food is the real, the gospel, the work of the gospel. Now, at that point, did he not eat because he had something better to do for the sake of other people? Yeah. But do we have to wait until we say, okay, today or this hour or these 6 hours, I'm not gonna eat any food? Do we have to wait until then before we do this? No. This was Jesus' entire life. His life was one long fast. Now, none of us are going to match that. I understand that. Least of all me. But I tell you, she doesn't like me to say this, but I got a wife that fasts every day. She fasts every day. Her life is about serving other people. I'm not saying she's perfect, but she puts me to shame. And to the extent that I can genuinely fast in my life is the extent to which I will be experiencing and living out the real of the gospel. Somebody might say, well, how often should I fast? Every day. Every day. That's the real. Well, I trust that this message today, and as we continue it next week, Lord willing, will bring us to that point of experiencing the reality of the gospel in every aspect, not just fasting, not just worship, which we'll look at next week, but in every aspect of our lives, that the real, the reality that sustains the real, what we think is real, right? It's the gospel, and it's Jesus Christ. May God give us the grace. May God help us to truly fast. Please stand and receive this benediction. Oh, Lord God, may we know what it's like on a daily basis to truly fast, even as it was Christ's true fasting that has led to the salvation of your people. May our true fasting, being employed in the dynamic of selflessly loving God and loving people by serving them, that they may see Christ and believe. Amen. Amen. And amen. We are dismissed.